Well, I've titled the message today, How Conviction Becomes Character. And of course, that's biblical conviction. It's not conviction that you're a great person or conviction of a crime or something else. This is conviction, biblical conviction is what is in view here. And I'm calling this a series on how the truth changes us. You know, every biblical author addresses this topic of the force of truth, that the Word of God changes us. It conforms us into the image of Christ. It works in us and causes God's purposes to be fulfilled in us. Paul told the Thessalonian believers that the Word of God does its work in you. Isn't that interesting? And so biblical convictions are absolutely essential because it's the difference between merely agreeing with the truth and actually loving the truth. Only if you love the truth will it change you. And I was just writing in my own spiritual life notebook about this, and I made an entry this morning. It said, "Dear Lord, there are vast regions of your biblical truth that I have yet to write on my heart so that it controls my life. I have a long ways to go." And I think that's true of most Christians. We realize that there are so many truths in this library of 66 books. There are so many truths. Would you let that person in unless they're counting us? There are so many truths in this book that are yet to exert their force upon us and make us like Christ. So many truths yet to really take hold of us and change us. And so we just want to stress this morning that God's call upon your life is going to be expressed in your diligence in studying these truths until they become biblical convictions. So we would mark out on our outline here, I'm just doing a four-point outline this morning, that biblical convictions hold us, we don't hold them. So we could almost say it this way. You can argue for a belief, but you will die for a conviction. You can hold a belief, but convictions hold you. So I want you to understand that a biblical conviction is more than simply dotting I's and crossing T's of biblical orthodoxy and doctrine. Biblical convictions become the very pulsating part of your goals and affections and your core values. They control you. They animate you. That's a lot different than simply saying, I agree with certain truths. You know, I counsel a lot of men, and I was counseling a man not too long ago, and he said, "Boy, I'm having tremendous trouble in this area of my life, in this area of my life." And I said, "Well, tell me, what do you think it comes down to?" He goes, "Well, probably doubts in my life." He goes, "I have some real struggles with certain doctrines related to the Trinity." I go, "What? That's not up for debate. God has told us throughout the Scriptures that He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's eternally the triune God. How can you address that with doubt?" I said, if you don't have biblical convictions, then your life will not be conformed to God's truth. So this is absolutely essential that we really dig deep here, drill deep, and invest in this. So in terms of belief, a conviction is the mental state of being convinced. It's a fixed state of belief. To hold a conviction is to be held by an unshakable belief without need of further proof. That's the key definer right there, without need of further proof. In other words, you hold to this biblical truth with absolute certainty, absolute certitude. And that's how faith is defined in Hebrews 11. Absolute certainty, absolute assurance that this is true. I would die for this truth. So this morning we're going to explore how conviction becomes character and how truth exerts a force on your life that brings you into right alignment with God's will. Now the Bible stresses the central importance of truth and doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4:6, it says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following." 1 Timothy 4:6. And then Paul also says in Titus 2:1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then in 6 and 7 of Titus 2, likewise urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So do you see the connection there? The doctrine becomes life. It's not just upper story theoretical. We don't just keep doctrine in an orthodoxy museum, say, isn't that beautiful? Let's visit this glass case. No, doctrine becomes life. Doctrine is life, because doctrine is God's loving purpose for you. So we need to warm up this whole topic of pursuit of doctrine. We don't want to treat it as dry orthodoxy that belongs in some ivory tower somewhere. We've got to warm this up and say, no, doctrine is God's loving purpose for you. Now, according to Matthew 18:37, the Father sent His only begotten Son into the world to bear witness of the truth. Christ was sent into the world to bear witness of the truth, Matthew 18:37. And so the incarnation of Christ and His work on Calvary's cross was the great cost necessary to put mankind back in possession of the truth of God. See, so serious was that defection in the Garden of Eden, so serious was that entrance of darkness into our mind and heart through Adam, so serious was that defection, it requires the new birth and the gospel of Jesus Christ exerting its power to restore you to the knowledge of God and His glory. Now we're talking about professional people, Harvard grads. We've got a country full of people who have had exposure to higher education, and they have no clue as to the identity of God and His glory in terms of a saving knowledge. They know who God is because God put it in their hearts, but they stiff-arm Him and live with their backs to Him every day. And so this knowledge of God's glory is joined to the fact that God has a purpose to be kind and compassionate and benevolent to us, His creatures. And that's why when we study doctrine and we study biblical convictions, it's also joined to God's commitment to glorify Himself. It's joined to God's zeal for His name. And so God's commitment to expand His glory through the knowledge of Himself and God's desire to show benevolence to us actually becomes the cause of our salvation. I know Scripture also says it's His love and His holiness, which is true as well. And so to possess the truth, God's truth, is to be experiencing the knowledge of God and His glory. So the knowledge of God revealed in our salvation is that foundation of our convictions. Hallelujah. Our convictions are not merely true things about spiritual things. Our convictions go right down to God's whole purpose in making a creation and sharing Himself and giving Himself to us through redemption. And I need to hear that often, because sometimes I look at my theology books on the shelf. I go, okay, well, I haven't read this one for a while. No, this comes right down to, don't you want to study God's loving purposes for you that are encapsulated in doctrine? This is right what it comes down to. And so when we study Bible doctrine, we're basically investigating how salvation in Christ changes everything. It changes your reliance upon self and the world to reliance upon God. He becomes the source of all that we need. For the Lord has pledged to be our God and to pour out His supply upon all those who rely upon Him and place their trust in Him. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. It's called taking refuge in God. In other words, the things that you look to most for security, significance, and satisfaction is your default God. The thing you look to most for security, significance, and satisfaction is your default God. And see, this is why it's so important that we keep feeding on the Word of God. Because the Word of God tunes our affections, our heart's desires, back to the Lord, who is our source of all things. And so by faith in God's Word, we continually see God as our source for our supply. And therefore, this involves a fight of faith. This doesn't come naturally because we are so easily drawn to things that we can perceive with our senses. And God is invisible. We don't hear Him audibly speaking. And yet His Word is animated by His Holy Spirit, and that is written on our hearts. And so Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18, fight the good fight of faith. prosecute that war, fight that fight of faith, 1 Timothy 1:18. Because this fight of faith is always about what you perceive to be your ultimate source. Now, when the nation Israel and Judah turned away from God, the prophet Jeremiah described their idolatry as wrong source. Listen to this verse in Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, that's a reservoir, cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so a double evil have been committed by these people. They rejected God as the source, and they looked to the world as a source of their deepest needs. Now we're in this fight. Everyone in this room is in this fight. The fight to retain in our affections, in our heart, that God is your ultimate source. So how do we deepen our conviction that that's the case? Well, it has to start with this. It has to start with the doctrine of salvation. That God is giving us Himself in Christ, and that is the foundation for your biblical convictions. Now, Christ prays thematically along these lines in His high priestly prayer in John 17 before He goes to the cross. I'll be reading from John 17, verses 22 and 23. John 17, 22 and 23. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Now this is amazing. Christ is basically telling us that the Trinity is modeling for us unity. Isn't that amazing? In the Trinity, you have a hierarchy. The Father is to be glorified. Christ does all things to glorify the Father. In the Trinity, you have a division of labor. The Father plans salvation. The Son accomplishes salvation. The Holy Spirit applies salvation. So in the Trinity, you have a hierarchy of order and honor and authority, and you have a division of labor, but you also have co-equality. And so Christ is telling us, look, the unity that's in the Trinity depends upon mutual deference to one another and respect, but there is an order and there is a division of labor. And of course, this is all drawn out beautifully in 1 Corinthians 12, where it says what holds the body together in tight unity is that we have differing gifts. Not everyone has a mouth, not everyone has a toe, not everyone has a hand. We have differing gifts that complement one another, and therefore we need one another. So our differences, our diversity becomes a source of the glue that holds us together. So Christ is praying, I want for my people that I've redeemed the same kind of unity that's even within the Trinity. But then He says something else. I also want the joy that's in the Trinity to go over to my people. By my bloody death, I am purchasing the Trinitarian joy for the church. This is amazing. Therefore, so at the very foundation of our biblical convictions is God is giving us Himself in Christ. God is giving us Himself in Christ. So biblical convictions are never divorced from this saving knowledge of God and His redemptive purposes. Never divorced from that. Now, this class is not a formal homiletics course. It is not an elevated pulpit. And so we actually, from time to time, welcome feedback from you, even during the lesson. Even though I'm recording this. Shock! So I'm getting some different looks from you, and I need to know if this is too deep, too profound, too lofty. Okay, because I want to know from the class here, If you're delighting in these truths that I'm sharing, that God is giving us Himself, and this becomes the basis for us seeking Him. Yes. Good. Okay. So here's another way to look at it. Unlike the God of the cults, unlike the God of false religions, the God of the Bible doesn't need anything from people. Only He knows how wonderful He is, and He has decided to share Himself with creatures that are created to run on God, angels and people. And so God is satisfied in Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit needed nothing. They loved one another perfectly from all eternity. And so God is satisfied in Himself, yet He desires to share Himself. Only He knows how wonderful He is, and He's desiring to share Himself with creatures made to love Him and know Him. And so He shares Himself to extend His glory and to give us incredible joy. I mean, what is heaven but the unbroken communication of God to the creature through Christ? God communicating Himself through Christ every second, unbroken, will be ecstasy for you, will be endless joy for you, will be the happiness. It's absolutely you're incapable of down here. That's what's coming for the people of God. But this all starts with God's satisfaction in Himself. He needed nothing. He was complete. So God is satisfied in Himself, but He desires to share Himself and extend His glory. But since man has fallen, the only way He can do this is deal decisively with the sin barrier that separates us from Him. And so He has sent Christ to deal decisively with that sin barrier. It was impenetrable from our side. We couldn't blast through that sin barrier and somehow make contact with God. He had to bridge the barrier from His side, which He did in sending Christ. And so this work that Christ has accomplished on the cross becomes the basis of God setting Himself free to pour out His love, His kindness, His benevolence, His supply upon His people. Christ has removed that sin barrier that blocked us from God's blessing. And now the Lord wants us to seek Him as our primary vocation. So let's review what that looks like. The triune God is satisfied in Himself. He has a plan of redemption in which He satisfies His claims of righteousness and justice through Christ's death. Next, the satisfaction He accomplished in Christ becomes the source of us knowing God. And now we take satisfaction in Christ. And God now takes satisfaction eternally in the people who are satisfied in Christ. See, often we wonder where we stand with God. I wish I knew what He felt about me. Is He mad at me? Why isn't He blessing me? What about this? What about this delay in answered prayer? We've got to go back to this foundation. God is totally satisfied in what He's done in Christ. And when you take satisfaction in Christ, in His person and His work, God's satisfaction in you overflows. This is the fountain of living water that Christ promised. This is the abundant life that Christ promised, bubbling up inside of you to eternal life. This is what Christ promised. And Christ prayed this, and He always gets what He asks for. He prayed for the joy of the Trinity being passed over to you and you experiencing the joy of the Trinity. He promised that. So I was counseling this man not too long ago who was having some trouble believing in the Trinity. He's a longtime member of a major church. And finally, at the end of our counseling session, he goes, "All right, are you that man? Do you actually have happiness in the Lord? Do you actually have joy and peace?" I go, "Yes." He goes, "Really?" I go, "Yes." He goes, "Okay." And the guy was speaking as if it's unattainable. It's not. The Lord has purchased this for us. And so these areas of satisfaction, who God is toward us in Christ, become the foundation for your convictions. And so our study of biblical convictions is anything but dry and simply a discipline. It is knowing God and His loving purposes for you. So any questions so far on point one? The convictions hold us. We don't hold them. Steve. Well, John Piper is always bringing this out, that God's love of His own glory is foundational to us knowing God. In fact, His love of His own glory is really safe for us. Because if His love was based upon whether or not your virtue was high or low, we wouldn't have a chance. But because He loves His own glory, and because He's decided to glorify His grace, He now receives the highest glory by how He treats sinners who are redeemed in Christ. The number one revealer of the Godhead is His pity upon sinners and adopting them through His Son. And so God is putting His power, His holiness, His love, His grace on display in our salvation. And so God is accomplishing His glory and your redemption together. And the more we get this into our minds, God is accomplishing His glory and your rescue at the same time. He's accomplishing His glory and your recovery at the same time. The more you get that into your head, the more you will delight in God. The more you will want to meet with God, and the more you'll realize He wants to meet with you. Anybody else on this first point, that convictions hold us, we don't really hold them? Yes, yes. Yeah, Christian was asking, how does apathy begin to erode our convictions so we don't quite care anymore? And part of the answer is this. A lot of us have had a great number of trials. Some of us have lost relationships, lost friends, lost jobs, lost health. These things rip us up. They tear us up. And the issue is, if we only look at God through that cloudy lens of our circumstances, we can sometimes not believe He is for us. And therefore, one of the great challenges in the Christian life is to come to Scripture with a desire to meet with God based upon His promises. To meet with God at the meeting place of His promises. And see, when that happens, you're able to see from divine viewpoint, and your affections get stirred up again. And you're able to receive God's love and love the Lord back and love God's people. But, you know, all of us are tempted to become jaded sometimes by negative circumstances. We're tempted to feel like God's against us. We're tempted to doubt His goodness. And then a little thing starts inside of us. And I have lots of entries in my life notebook on this. I've had to confess, Lord, I'm holding Your goodness hostage today, because I'm basically saying, if you don't do this and this and this, then you're not good. Well, look, you can't deal with God through extortion. He refuses to be blackmailed. He refuses to be extorted or blackmailed. You basically have to say, Lord, I don't understand what You're doing. I'm in misery right now. You're good to me. I deserve to be judged this very moment because of my sin, but You love me and I'm Your adopted child. And so we have to go back and review who God is toward us in Christ. Because, the Puritans wrote on this a great deal. One of them wrote a sermon called Behind a Frowning Providence. God hides His smiling face behind a frowning providence. And so God's providence sometimes is a dark cloud, and we can't see the smile of His love in Christ. And just to penetrate that cloud through these promises is the discipline that we need. It's not easy. That's why Paul describes it as a fight, right? Good. Great question. Anybody else on this first point? See, God is in this for the long haul. Convictions are not simply, well, I should be believing this more aggressively. Convictions have to do with what God has done. He's moved heaven and earth to make you His. I mean, God is in this for the long haul. How long will the second person of the Trinity be united to a human nature? Forever. When we start reasoning, God is in this for the long haul. He has united Himself to a creature, humanity, for all eternity. This is incredible. The only reason you're going to be in heaven is because the second person of the Godhead is forever a person, forever a man. God is in this for the long haul. When you get to heaven, you will see the glorified scars on your Savior. You will see the scars that bought your atonement. God has committed Himself to this forever. That's why this phrase is repeated over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You know what that means? God is actually saying, I have determined from eternity past that the sinners that I have chosen shall be represented perfectly by My Son. I have determined forever that the sinners that I have chosen shall forever have divine representation by My Son. And see, we got to go back and look at these purposes. Because if we only look at what God's doing through our trials, we won't see how deep and eternal these purposes and this plan really is. And see, that's why studying doctrine in this area, your convictions become deep. You send those pillars deep to support you in life's ups and downs. You know, it always comes back to source. God is basically saying, look, to be satisfied in Me is to walk in holiness. And our temptation down here is to try to satisfy ourselves in temporal things. And those wind up being self-love. You know, it's the love of God that protects us from self-love, and it's self-love that blocks the love of God. And so when the cross is applied to your life, and you reckon that cross and co-crucifixion, guess what's the first thing to die? Self-love. And nobody has to teach you to pamper yourself and love yourself and promote yourself and protect yourself and indulge yourself. That's natural. But the cross has to be applied to that tendency in order for you to love God more than self. This is the great paradox of knowing God. All the joys and happiness and security and significance you're craving, those wind up being byproducts of loving God. When you pursue those things directly, they evade you. But when you pursue God, you just find out that you're happy. I like what Martin Luther said. I looked at the Lord, you know, by faith, and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away. In other words, when you're looking at Christ in faith, joy and peace and hope and comfort are byproducts of that. The Lord doesn't want just us to study Him to get doctrine right. He wants us to bring our heart hunger to Him. Big difference between simply studying academically and bringing your heart hunger to the Lord, right? Right. Now, putting sin to death, according to the Bible, is not just because morality is better than immorality. Putting sin to death is not simply because God cares that you have a public testimony that is upright and civil. No, putting sin to death is so closely tied to God's loving purpose for you that He wants to present you holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle, dressed in white on the last day. So God's great purpose is to conform you to the image of Christ morally, so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren and He might have eternal companions, a bride, so to speak. And so when we're fighting temptation, it always comes down to this. The great goal that God has for His people, to make us like Christ, requires that we cooperate with His purpose of putting sin to death. We must have the end in mind, because God is working from eternity for eternity. He's working from glory for glory, and His great purpose is this. He's going to exhibit His glorified sons and daughters before the watching universe. And that watching universe is an innumerable number of holy angels. Do you realize how public the last day is going to be? Everything will be done before angels. From rewards to your glorification, to your public presentation, to the damnation of reprobates, everything will be done before this host of angels. And they are the innumerable group of holy beings that are watching and marveling at what God is doing. And so, it was said of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul's religion is the religion of heaven. Everything he did and said was controlled by his crystal clear view of the glory to come. And see, this has to control our present fight with sin. Can't just say, well, I don't want to be a failure Christian, so I better not do this. No, this has to be, you have to be controlled by this great goal. God laid hold of us that we might gain the glory of Christ. Let's look at that verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, 12 and 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 12 and 13. See, the more this animates us, the more you'll see how this end goal is to control us. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean Christ has 90% of the glory and you have 10%. What it means is you are going to be made as holy as Christ is. That's supposed to knock us back off. That's just supposed to stagger us. We're supposed to be rocked by that. Your glorification means that you are going to be immortal and immorally perfect. Immortal and morally perfect, without flaw, spot, wrinkle, or any vestige of corruption. That is God's plan for the church. And He called you for this purpose, that you might gain the glory of Christ. Now this is designed to control us. This is designed to exert a purification on us. That's why it says in 1 John 3, you know, whoever has this hope fixed on him, that you're going to be made like Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. If you've got your hope fixed on this truth, that you're going to be made like Christ. See, because it says in 1 John 3, 2, when you see him, the moment you see him, you'll be like him, for you'll see him as he is. And whoever has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. See, this puts a whole new perspective and vantage point on our fight with sin. This puts a whole new perspective on it. This is going to change how you walk if this controls you. You're not going to walk the edge of the cliff going, whoa, I sure wish I could fall on those rocks of impurity. You're not going to walk the edge of the cliff and go, I wonder how far I can push the envelope here. I wonder how drunk I can get without being drunk. I wonder how much I can lust without being lustful. You know, no, this changes everything. Everything is altered by this goal that God has for you to gain the glory of Christ. That's a really good question. So I'm glad we did a little follow-up there on Michelle's comment, because this is where our fight gets tough. This is where our fight is a real hot battle, isn't it? This is good. Anybody else on this, how these things control us and animate us? Because the world looks at us and says, well, you guys sure work hard at staying out of trouble. Is that all you do? It doesn't sound very fun. You guys work so hard to stay out of trouble, you know, it doesn't sound very fun, you know. I think of that Las Vegas ad for a casino. Just the right amount of wrong. Have you seen that ad for Las Vegas? Yeah, see, that's not staying out of trouble. That's pushing the envelope pretty far, you know, without losing your marriage or something. So Brad's question is really good. You know, our calling is not just to stay out of trouble. Our calling is to know God. I mean, everything legal and wonderful you've ever enjoyed your whole life is from God, it says in James. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Every wonderful joy you've ever had that's legal comes from God. And so God is wonderful beyond words. And he's revealing himself to us in Christ. He's giving us himself in Christ. And therefore, Christ is the very embodiment of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, Christ is the imprint, the exact replication of who God is in character all the way, Alpha and Omega. And so, to answer Brad's question, I would say to an unbeliever, I wake up every morning with the incredible joy and satisfaction that I know Christ, who gave himself for me, who loves me intensely, and God gave Christ for me, and all my hopes, dreams, and yearnings are in him, and he will fulfill them in this relationship. But he will not do so without making me holy. And he will not do so without educating me through Scripture. And he will not do so without having me bond closely with the brethren. And he will not do so without me living as a servant who yearns to be an instrument of his. And so the Christian life is about loving, worshiping, serving, and denying self and finding your joy in that. And see, the unbeliever's never experienced that. So he's thinking, you know, not sure God could make me happy. Really don't believe he would or could. Now, those of you who are readers, this little book here, The Person of Christ, it's only 115 pages, and big type. Don't you love books that have big type? You can get this on the internet for a buck. It's paperback. It's newsprint. This will change your life. I recommend that you always have a book on the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the grace of Christ on your nightstand. If you're always in a book like this, this is one of the best ways to keep your convictions hot, fresh, fervent. Always keep a book about grace, the gospel, the person of Christ on your nightstand. Freshen your spiritual palate by feeding on this all the time. And it'll change you. I mean, we become like that which we behold. And a book like this lets you behold the incredible love and grace that Christ has towards sinners. It's just phenomenal. A.A. Bonar, one of the Scottish Bonar brothers. The Person of Christ. Pass that around if you want to see that. Great questions. Well, I'm glad we're having this discussion today because, you know, I looked at my lesson today. I go, wow, there's a lot in here that's just so lofty. How can we bring it down to Christian experience? And you guys are doing that today. You're bringing down these lofty truths into tangibles, into your walk. So I'm really glad that's happening today. Anybody else on what we've talked about so far? It always comes down to, as Pascal said, whatever a man does, whether he gives to the church, eats a meat pie, or hangs himself, he always does that which he thinks is going to make him happy. So that's sort of a... Sean has read Pascal. He really didn't say it that way. But do you recall the exact quote?
No.
Okay. Anyway, Pascal said, look, whatever a person does, he does because he thinks it will make him happy. And what we're going to do as we continue the series is we're going to talk about what it means to feed on Scripture so you're actually meditating on Scripture. You're not just reading it and letting it pass over your eyes. You're meditating on Scripture. And when you meditate on Scripture, you're actually building a case for the joys of obedience, and you're building a case for the woes of disobedience. See, how many times do you read Scripture with that in mind? How many times do you read Scripture where you're actually saying, I'm going to build a case for obedience in my Scripture reading today. I'm going to build a case against disobeying today because I want to review how bitter sin is, what a woe it brings, what dishonor, what shame, how it dishonors my Father, and I want to avoid it like the plague. See, how often do you read Scripture with that in mind? I'm building a case for obedience. I'm building a case against disobedience. And Sean's son is in the military. One of the sayings they have in the military is this. The more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. The more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. And it's also true in your work in the Word of God. The energy you put into meditating on Scripture, committing it to memory, writing it on your own heart, the more success you'll have in your battles with sin and temptation. The more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. But that's a topic that's closely joined to this, Michelle, how to put sin to death and what to do amidst temptation. In fact, that's one of our lessons that we're hopefully going to get to before 2013 is over with. All right, anybody else? This is good. Okay, and again, our theme in here is, it's grace applied. We want to take these great doctrines and put them right down to your walk, right down to what it means in the way you daily order your life. That's our goal. And then we want to speak this into each other's lives in encouragement and admonishment and edification. Right, and so we don't establish our battle plan in the heat of battle. We establish our battle plan when no shots are going off, that's when we establish our battle plan.